Well, let's continue our worship as we go to God's Word together. We're in Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue a series we started last week on this idea of when Saul became Paul. I'm very excited about this series because we find ourselves so much in this biblical story of Saul, and that's my invitation to you as we go to this in just a moment. I want to tell you a story. I read the story about a woman that was married to a man named Mr. Law. And Mr. Law was a good man. But he did not understand any weaknesses of his wife. And when he would come home from work, he would always ask a series of questions. And you can imagine just how exasperating this was. He says, you know, did I do what I told you to do, speaking to his wife? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? Did you waste any money? Did you complete everything I put on your to-do list? He had so many demands and so many expectations for his wife, and it was just exasperating. And every single day would be like this, and his wife just felt like she could never measure up. You know, always tomorrow she would do better. Always tomorrow she would try to fulfill his demands. Well, eventually Mr. Law died, and this woman remarried, and she married a man named Mr. Grace. And Mr. Grace could not be more different than Mr. Law. You know, when he would come home from work, the house was a little messy. When he would come home and, you know, the dishes were still dirty in the sink, and he would see his kids, and his kids would run after him. He would give a great big hug to them, and he would tell them all the time about how much he loved them and he is committed to them. And let me just ask you a very simple question. You know, if you were this woman, who would you rather be married to, Mr. Law or Mr. Grace? I think the answer is pretty obvious. There's something about grace that changes us. There's something about grace that melts our hearts. You know, being married to a guy like Mr. Law, maybe it changed behaviors. Maybe being married to a man like Mr. Grace had deep impact, and it would change your heart. Make no mistake, and we're going to see that in this series, and we're going to see that specifically in this story today. Grace changes you. It really does. You know, Law might change a little bit on the surface. It might try to help you be a better person, but you're always never quite measuring up. But it's grace that really changes you. It's grace that melts the heart of a sinner. Law makes you keep looking for that oasis in the desert to quench your thirst. It's really grace that slakes your thirst, that changes you. I read this the other day, and just kind of a simple question. You know, how do we change our enemies, one person said. Well, there are two ways to change your enemies. One is to eliminate them, and the other, though, is to see them changed. And God, in the story of Saul becoming Paul, did not eliminate his enemy. He changed him. He changed him, and that's what we see here. Speaking of seeing, sight really is a biblical metaphor. And as we go through this story, the apostle Paul, before he's Paul, he's still Saul at this point, he would profess to see. He would profess to be one that would see the things of the laws, to see the things of Jewish religion, and he would be one that would profess to have great sight. But he failed to see the important things. He failed to really see who God was. And it's in this stroke of irony in this story that he goes and he sees, but he encounters the resurrected, glorified Christ, and he's actually blinded by such an experience, and it is through that blindness that he actually comes in the end to see. And his life is completely changed. The Apostle Paul writes about blindness and sight in other places. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, we have a very important passage here that Paul quotes. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In verse 6, "For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.' He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So make no mistake, true sight means that we see the truth of who Jesus is. And when we see the truth of who Jesus is, our hearts are really melted. I want to be a person of grace. I want to be a husband of grace. I want to be a pastor of grace. Our church here, one of our core values that we state is indeed grace. And if I'm just honest with you, I don't always do this very well. I can relate well to law. I've told many of you before I'm a recovering perfectionist. And perfectionism is nothing more than sanitized legalism. And it doesn't change people around me, but I want to be a person of grace, and I want to drink deep of this grace of God. And what I find in this story that I pray is so encouraging to you as we read this together is that Saul indeed encountered a God of grace, and it legitimately changed him, and it allowed him to see and to understand and comprehend. And so in Acts chapter 9, we have one of these great shifts in all of church history. Some people have said that this is actually, after Pentecost, the most important event in church history. It's when the apostle is commissioned and he's converted. You see both of these coming together in this story. He's commissioned for ministry. He's also converted in his allegiances to Christ, one he was vehemently opposed to, and he was seeking to snuff out this new movement called the Way. But it is through seeing Christ, and he came to see the grace that Christ gave to him and directed to him, that he was legitimately changed, and the church was changed after this as well. The main verse, if you will, of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. And there Jesus is telling his disciples before he is to be taken back into heaven in the ascension. He says that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 9 is like a hinge in the book where we shift from the apostle Peter, who was focusing on the church in Jerusalem, to the apostle Paul, who would be Paul eventually, and shifts his attention, and God shifts the attention in the story to the ministry to the Gentiles, to people like myself. And when we see that this is indeed a true change in God's directive, redemptive story, we find ourselves in this story. What is the purpose of biblical story? What is the purpose of why we read these things? Is it simply to know the historical account? I think it goes way beyond that. We read these stories so that we might find ourselves in some degree in this story. And so we've called the series, When Saul Became Paul. It's an invitation for every single one of us, myself included, to look back at a time in our life when we were like Saul. And now we see, because of the grace of God so lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, that we can indeed be like Paul. We can be given a new purpose, a new mission, a new sense of purpose and what we are to do in life. This was life-altering for the Apostle Paul. So let me read in verses 1 and 2 just to give you some context to the story in chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We see that the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to refer to him simply as Saul because that's what he's called in the story here. Saul is vehemently opposed to this new movement. We know that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees, he tells us in the third chapter of Philippians. He is a man well-trained in the ways of Jewish life and Jewish theology, and his anger is white hot. He loathes these Christians. They weren't called Christians yet, but he loathes these followers of the Way. We find him being introduced, though, in chapter 8. We saw this last week. In chapter 8, we see there at the very end, and really chapter 7 of the stoning of Stephen. But notice how Paul, I should say Saul, is described here in chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was a prophet of you, if you will, of zeal. He had tremendous zeal, but that zeal was consuming. It consumed him. And as Luke says here in Acts chapter 9, he was breathing threats and murder. Did he actually murder anyone? Well, in his own account, I think he did. In fact, in Acts chapter 22, he says as much, that he indeed was a murderer, was one who brought great violence to those who were professors of Christ, of Jesus. And the reason why is because Saul found Jesus to be particularly dangerous. He wanted to really go at the very root, at the very beginning of this movement, and to snuff this movement out. And he was following his predecessors. And you can just imagine how maybe he found some great example in people like Elijah, for example. And he wanted to be like that kind of prophet of zeal and to restore order and to eliminate any potential threat. And his target that you see here is specifically those who were belonging to the way. Those that are belonging to the way. The way this is phrased in the Greek is literally those who are being of the way. I think it's pretty interesting if you just think about this and the way this is phrased. Jesus himself, he called himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here, the earliest followers of Jesus were those that not just followed a way, meaning that they followed the road, but they were actually belonging in the way. They were part of it. They were part of the mission of Jesus because they were so attached to Jesus, and they found themselves to be so intertwined and in tune with the mission of Jesus. They were actually invested so much in the story of Jesus and his bodily resurrection that they were part of it. They were of the way. And Saul wants nothing to do with that. He has letters, and these letters were letters that gave him permission. And the road to Damascus here, Damascus would have been about 140 miles or so from Jerusalem. It's probably about a week's journey. And so he had people that he went out with him, evidently, that were part of this court. And it's likely, now Jerusalem didn't have jurisdiction over Damascus. We're in another region of the Roman Empire. But he's probably going on the behalf of the high priest of the Sanhedrin, and he's bringing people back, and maybe there's some sort of sympathy or alliance that's being made here politically. Regardless, he's got letters, and he's got these symbols of authority for him to do exactly what he is claiming to do. G.K. Morgan said this. G.K. Morgan said this in his comments in the Book of Acts, and he talked about how, I wonder if Saul, you know, later Paul, I wonder if he kept those letters. It's an interesting question. I don't know what the answer is, but my hunch is he probably did. You know, there are things in our lives that connect us to a previous season of life that we really would like to forget. Maybe it's a bad relationship. Maybe it's a real painful time in your life. And you might see kind of something that would remember, you remember that season in your life by that you just really choose not to. And so you kind of get rid of these things. Well, Saul's a little bit different. He was the apostle of grace. And my hunch is he kept these letters as artifacts, as things that he would look at maybe from time to time to just remember his old way of life. You see this in his letters, for example. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, you see this progression of his understanding of his own sin. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, one of the earlier letters that he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." As you keep going throughout his ministry, he writes later in the book of Ephesians. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So in 1 Corinthians, he's the least of the apostles. Now he is the least of all the saints. When you get to the end of his ministry in 1 Timothy, he says this, "Though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then listen to what he says, "of whom I am the foremost." There's a progression in his life, and maybe, just maybe, he kept these letters as a reminder of this progression. As you keep going in the story, though, you come in verse 3, and you have this confrontation of the resurrected, risen Lord with the apostle before he is Paul. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. The apostle here encounters the resurrected, glorified Christ, and he's on this road to Damascus, and he's literally, interestingly, on his way. So he's going to persecute those who were belonging to the way while he's on his way. He sees Jesus. Jesus reveals himself to him. And the way it happens here, it's depicted in a great light. And I think it's similar to how Jesus showcased his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he really unveiled and his glory was unveiled before Peter and James and John. Here in his resurrected state, his glory is unencumbered by the incarnation, unencumbered by human flesh. I mean, it is indeed radiant. And the men that were with Saul have no idea what's happening. They hear this voice, but they're completely undone by it. And what does Saul do? He falls flat on his face. And this is consistent with how we see other visions like this in the scriptures. When John encounters the same resurrected Christ in Revelation, he falls straight on his face before the very glory of God in Christ. And you can just imagine, you know, as Saul is trying to make some sense of this, he falls to the ground, and then he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We know in one of the other accounts in the book of Acts that he's speaking in Aramaic. And I love this, and don't miss this. He uses his name. Jesus uses a personal name, and he asks him a very direct question. He does the same for us. He did the same for me. And Jesus called me, not in the same way, of course, but he called me by name. "John, John, why are you running from me?" It's the same thing that we see here. And Saul, exasperated to this voice, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" I think Lord here is more of a title of like respect. "Who are you, sir?" I don't think he's ascribing divinity. But we see in Acts 22, when Paul here is giving the same account of his conversion experience, he says that what he heard was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Now, I cannot imagine the shockwaves that went through his body at this moment. Here is this Messiah figure, at least in his estimation, that Saul is trying to snuff out this allegiance to the way. He sees this as a pollution of Jewish life and Jewish theology. And Jesus says, "What you are doing to those who you are breathing murder against, you aren't just persecuting them, you're persecuting me." And I think it's at this moment, no pun intended, that the light started to really go on in Saul's life. "Who are you, Lord? You have been indeed persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And as you keep going, he says, "But rise and enter the city, and you shall be told what to do." So he isn't given clear instructions. Now, I love this part of the story because Saul was going into Damascus, and he was intending to take those by the hand. He was intending to go to those who were belonging to the way and lead them out of the city, and then he would lead them by the hand. Here, though, he's going to be needing some help, and they're going to have to lead him by his hand into the city, and he is absolutely dumbfounded by this whole thing. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, as we just read, hearing the voice, seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and again, although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And here's a picture of spiritual blindness, I think. It's interesting in the Bible that it's often those who claim to have sight, like the Pharisees in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. When Jesus heals the man born blind, the whole point of that story is to show this paradox that those who claim spiritual sight are often very blind. But those who Jesus gives sight to, though they were physically blind at one point, they are given the ability to see. And here's Saul, he can't see. His eyes are open, but he sees nothing. They lead him by the hand into Damascus. And when he's in Damascus, in verse 9, for 3 days it says he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. he undergoes some sort of fast. You know, when we were kids and we kind of just started having computers in the home, we had those old, like, gigantic monitors. You know, I can't remember what you call those, CRT monitors. And you always had screensavers with them. And the purpose of those screensavers was to keep the image from burning onto the screen. And we don't need those things anymore, but you remember those screensavers with the aquarium or, you know, pictures of animals or maybe a clock or something like that? For 3 days, Saul has the image of Jesus burned on the back of his eyelids. And this is what he sees. And you can just imagine, for over and over and over again, rehashing the story, rehashing his life, his life's commitment, what he had committed his life to, it was literally turned upside down. One of the things we're doing while we're in quarantine as a Frawley family, we've been watching this show series called The Chosen. You've probably seen this. It's extra biblical. It's a story of Jesus's ministry before you really have his ministry in the Gospels. And it's all fiction, but it's based upon biblical characters like Peter and Mary of Magdalene. And one of the catch lines of the show is, as Jesus is interacting with people and doing his ministry differently, people like Peter actually just have some hesitation with this, and they actually push against this. And one of the things Jesus says to Peter in one particular scene, he says, "Get used to different." Saul was not someone who I would choose to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Seemed like he disqualified himself for such a task. Jesus says, "Get used to different. I'm going to choose this one, and I'm going to use this one for purposes of my glory." Saul never got over his past. You see this in his letters. And yes, he experienced the forgiveness and the grace of God, but his past colored his present and his present commitment to the mission and his present understanding of the depths of God's grace. I pray that that's been something that you've experienced. I pray that though Saul's story here is so different than mine, so different than yours, there are elements of this that I think we can still see in our own lives. And that at some point, there has to be an encounter, and there has to be a direct question of Jesus. As Jesus looks at us through the Holy Scriptures, maybe even through this message, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Person who's watching this, "John, John, why are you running from me? Why are you running and chasing after all other things in life?" There's a resolution to the story that I'm going to pick up here. We're going to pick the rest of this up next week with Ananias and Barnabas. But as he's there in Damascus, Ananias is chosen by Christ again and commissioned to go to Saul. And in verse 15, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And get this, verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Maybe Saul wished that Ananias never showed up. How much he must suffer for the sake of his name. I don't know why, my friend, but suffering seems to be God's chosen means to draw us closer to him and push us more outward to others. We're going through a unique time in our world right now of suffering. None of us have ever experienced anything like this. But one of the things I've loved so much about how there is maybe to some extent an effort to squelch the church or to quarantine the church, the message of the church is going out. And I don't know why God chooses suffering. I don't know why God chooses things like he's chosen now, but I do know that he is using the church. We just celebrated Easter a few weeks ago, and Easter is always a time of just a lot of silliness, if I can just say this. And other churches are sometimes a little silly in their efforts, and they mean well. But you know what I thought was so interesting about Easter this year is it really came back to the main thing: the empty tomb of Jesus, the story of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's pretty much all we had to offer as a church. But let me just say this, that's enough. And Saul here is encountering this resurrected Lord. And that, my friend, is enough. It's enough to turn your life inside out and outside in. Four quick points of application, and then I'll wrap up. Number one, we see in the life of Saul, zeal without knowledge can be incredibly dangerous. Zeal without knowledge can be incredibly dangerous. What we want is we want fervency, we want zeal, we want to be zealous for the Lord, but we want to know Him well. And Saul did not really know the God that he was professing to know. He had to be redirected, and his zeal for God compelled him to harm and to injure and to breathe threats of murder against those who were followers of Christ. What Christ did for him and what Christ can do for us is he revealed himself to Saul and he showed himself and he gave him right knowledge about who God is and right knowledge and who the God of the gospel is. And then in that moment, Saul's zeal, his passion, and his knowledge came together, and that's where we see mission, and that's where we see the mission and the ministry of the church really flourish, and the same can be true for you and me. Number two, Jesus has supreme authority over all matters of our lives, everything. Nothing is outside of his jurisdiction, and Saul here experienced that in a very poignant way. Jesus said, "Saul, you're mine, and I'm going to commission you to go to the Gentiles. I'm turning you around." And Jesus has full authority in my life and in your life over all of the details, where we live, what we spend our money on, what we drive, where we send our kids to school. Jesus has total authority. And my friend, Jesus is good in that authority. And just as he's good to Saul and his grace is so lavished upon him, he's good to us. Number three, how we treat others in the church has a direct relationship to how we understand and treat Christ. Do you see it again? Those that Saul was persecuting, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." And let us treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with a great degree of grace and respect and love, because if we don't, ultimately our assault and our injury is directed not to them, but to Christ. And the last thing I want you to see is this. Saul's way, my way, and your way in Christ is to be fundamentally different than what we see in the rest of the world. We are in the world, as the saying goes, but not of the world. And indeed, we are called to a unique and different mission. Everybody wants purpose in life. I think that's the most fundamental thing that we want. We want love and we want purpose. Purpose comes through a commissioning of Christ. Purpose comes through the love that Christ has shown, and grace really changes you. Would you pray with me? Father, my prayer for anybody watching this, anybody being part of this service, is that they would indeed experience that rich grace of Christ, and that they would come to see, perhaps for the first time, Lord, that their life is retrievable, that it's not beyond your grace, and that, Lord, that you would so desire to lavish your great grace upon their lives, and all they must do is simply receive it, receive what Christ did for them on the cross, how he went to the tomb and 3 days later rose again. Lord, for us as a church, as a people, as individuals, God, would you change us once again by this wonderful grace in Jesus and compel us to live on mission for him more fully. It's in Christ's name. Amen.